Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is 8/30/2002. This session is I'd Say Yes to God If I Knew What You Really Wanted. Spiritual Decision Making in Our Faith Traditions. This will be presented by Nancy Reeves. You can find this in our tape library under REN 2002-04. Let's listen in.
This prayer is called the, I always mispronounce it, Isdichtra. Let us pray. O Allah, I seek the counsel of your knowledge, and I seek the help of your omnipotence, and I beseech your magnificent grace. Surely you are capable, and I am not. Surely you know, and I know not, and you are the knower of the unseen. O Allah, surely you know. So if this matter is good for me, in my religion, and in my life, and for my welfare in the hereafter, then ordain it for me, and make it easy for me, and bless me in it. And if this matter is bad for me, in my religion, and in my life, and for my welfare in the life to come, then distance it from me, and distance me from it, and ordain for me what is good wherever it is to be found, and help me to be content with it. Amen. I want to say some general things about the other faith traditions. When I started to do this research and interviewing people, I kind of assumed that people in faith traditions other than Christianity would have very different ways of discerning divine will. And what I found in most cases is that God, you know, having an intimate personal relationship with each one of us, invites us into a style of discernment that is going to meet our needs, take our personality and needs and gifts into account. And so, although I found in different traditions there are particular flavors of some styles seem to be used more often than others, for the individual, it usually gets down to, this is how God seems to speak to me. So, keeping that in mind. The other thing is that I don't believe in bouncing from tradition to tradition. And I do a lot of talks now to New Age groups. And one of my big concerns is to say to them, don't grab every new spiritual technique coming down the pike. You need to be clear on your relationship, your personal relationship with the divine, and how God calls you to deepen that relationship and to work with that. And something new may seem really appealing. Oh, wow, this would be really cool to do. Does that fit the path that you've been walking for some time? Or is it a radically new departure? What's the effect of that going to be on your spirituality now? And so some of the discernment methods that I talk about from other traditions, you might think, oh, that'd be fun. You know, maybe I should try that. Well, I suggest a discernment process around that first. You know, do you feel that you're being called to that? And God will let you know in different ways that, yeah, this may be something. One of the big benefits I see in understanding more about other traditions is to see the diversity of God, how God calls different people given who they are, the culture that they are within, to be in deeper relationship. And also, I think we can really learn more about our own path, our own Christian path, by hearing the struggles and the concerns and the issues that folks of other traditions have. And so I'm going to present a number of things, and I'm not going to encourage us to judge them, to say whether we think this is good or not, but just to open to what God might be telling us through hearing these other methods. Starting with the Muslim, then, because we started with that prayer, when I talk to different folks who walk the path of Islam, I said to them, how do you discern divine will? And they say, no, you don't. You don't do that because it's preordained. Our lives are already set out. God knows what he's putting in front of us. And we walk the path, really, whether we want to or not. Now, if we want to, if we're devout, that helps. It makes the path easier. But it would be blasphemous to negotiate with God or to say, I'd rather go this way than that way. So we don't have discernment. I said, oh. But then I continued to talk, and one woman said, we've just been through the marriage of my son, and it was a wonderful experience. And we chatted about that. And of course, the parents chose the young woman for him to marry. And then she said, and then, of course, I did the discernment prayer. My ears pricked up, and I said, the discernment prayer. She says, well, yes, and the one I just read. I said, you just told me that you don't discern, that it's preordained. She said, well, yes. And yet, to open our hearts more fully to receiving the knowledge that God wants us to have, we would, in our normal five prayers a day, we would add a particular prayer that asks for more receptivity, or asks for more discernment, or asks for... I said, well, that's something that you would choose to do to help you discern. She said, well, yes. Muslims all over the world would know to do that. And so it was an interesting, different mindset, because originally this group were saying, no, we don't discern, you don't do that. And yet when it comes down to it, I think everyone has some way where they try to align more fully with the divine so that they can hear more clearly. And she had said, we decided on this young woman for a number of different reasons to marry our son. Her parents agreed. And then, to make sure that my own ego wasn't getting in the way, I felt I needed to do this prayer before each of the five prayer times during the day. So that's one way. And I imagine if I spent more time with Muslims that I would find other ways. Because even when someone says, yes, it's all ordained, we still need to find ways to align more deeply with that. As we go through this, if you have any knowledge that you want to share with us, please do so. I'm not an expert on all of these traditions. I have been fortunate enough to have people share with me and try to pull out what I could. But does anybody know anything else about Islam that would fit with discernment? Now, of course, in many traditions, the authorities, the priests or ministers or others of authority, are often gone to for consultation, for spiritual direction. And the Muslims believe that everyone is equal in their relationship with the divine. It's you and Allah. And therefore, it would not be right to go to someone else to talk about your spiritual path. So they don't have spiritual directors. You would not go to an imam and say, I'm having some difficulty here in this. You would be pointed back to, well, you and Allah, need to kind of work that out together. Yeah.
I know a young woman that I recently become acquainted with who is of the Christian faith but grew up in a Muslim home in Pakistan. And her story is that as a very, very little girl, she couldn't understand why she couldn't pray as a little girl directly to God and have a real, and was very bothered by this.
Yes.
And as her life evolved, she ended up in a Christian school by circumstances that were not necessarily of her parents' choosing, but it worked out that way because of other political concerns. But she gives quite an interesting account of her beginnings,
yes,
and how she gravitated. And she said, I felt like I was knowing scripture before I ever read scripture. It's just a very fascinating
yes
story.
Yes. And quite frequently someone given that, like she ended up moving into a Christian path, but frequently someone like that would move into the Sufi tradition within the Muslim, larger Muslim tradition. Because those who feel they can have a direct relationship with God, where there is dialogue, where there is, it move into that tradition, where the regular Muslim would be through, just following your path.
So the
knowing
Sufi
that you
is more of a relationship.
Oh, yeah. Okay. And we'll talk about Sufis in a
minute. I was going to ask something else to fit right in. In your talk with Muslim people, did you at all get a handle on the variations and differences within Islam? Because I mean, even in our own tradition, there's some will be pretty much the not so many nowadays, but the preordained, every step you, every thought you have, it's all known in advance.
Yeah.
And there's others who are content to let the personal relationship with God sort of hang out there. And, and I just wondered if you sense the same sorts of variations in Islam instead of one big lump that we don't know much about.
Yeah, it is definitely not a big lump. It's just as diverse as Christianity, you know, in some ways. In other ways, it's not. But I tried to stay more with the more fundamental conservative Muslims to talk about that, because I knew the more liberal ones, the more moderates, would be leaning more to the Sufi personal relationship with God, and you know, and they quote Rumi, and so I wanted to see what the others believed, and they said very clearly to me, like I said, well, it seems that very strong early way that a discernment happened was through dreams. Because Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad, had a number of dreams that were very important, and direct intervention with angels. I mean, Gabriel told him what to write a lot. And I said, so what about that? Oh, that was for the Prophet, and he was the last Prophet. So we would not have that experience. And so if I think that an angel is speaking to me or I have a dream, I would push that away, because that is not Allah's will now. This is ended now with Muhammad. So, and yet, then you get the more moderates who will say, God still is in our lives and speaking to us. And, but for the prayer would be it, I guess. You wouldn't go to the imam or to someone else in authority to ask about your spiritual path, but you would go for, much like the Jewish people do, they also would not go to the rabbi for spiritual direction, but they would go to ask about points of law. You know, I'm not quite sure how this would fit in my life, this point of law or point of scripture. They do not interpret scripture. Scripture is clear, and especially you're supposed to read it in the Arabic, because that's, then you won't get it wrong. So it's literal, and you would not play with it like we do. Buddhist, can we shift on? Yeah.
So is there a God, a static God?
No, but Allah is has preordained, and you just accept that, knowing that you have a particular role in life, and you follow the commandments. You pray five times a day. You give a certain percentage of your money to the poor. You make the pilgrimage to Mecca if you can at least once. And so I said, well, what about pilgrimage? Because a number of traditions talk about pilgrimage for discernment. And when I actually speak to Muslims about the pilgrimage, they've learned things about themselves. They've learned, but no, we have not gone for that reason. We go, you know. So it's interesting. I see discernment happening, but there is that tension around the, you know, preordination. Is that an answer? Buddhist people. I have mentioned in other talks that originally I thought, if you don't believe in a creator, why would you want to discern? And yet, the Dalai Lama is saying that unless you surrender to an object of refuge, you will not advance in your spiritual path. And the Buddhists have the three jewels, the Buddha, fully enlightened, human being, as a role model, as an arouser of faith. They have the Sangha, the spiritual community, which will support and guide and challenge as needed, and the Dharma, the way, spiritual practices, particularly practices about mindfulness, being present, believing that if I'm in the past or if I'm in the future, in my mind, then I am missing what I need to do right now. And that to have practices that make us very receptive to the present will help with that. There's a couple of particular discernment methods. I just want to read you some short stories. Lama Margaret told me one way. People will often have a teacher in the Buddhist tradition, and in Zen Buddhism, it might be a teacher that you have for many years, go and live with them, and you might think you're not doing Zen Buddhism for the first 3 or 4 years because you're chopping water, or I guess you wouldn't chop water, but chopping wood and hauling water, and you really give your whole spiritual path to that person who will help you through, who will help you discern. Lama Margaret has a number of people coming to her. She is the Buddhist chaplain at a federal prison as well as at a university. She says, I've been a Buddhist nun for 24 years. Our tradition emphasizes taking direction from our teachings to discern clearly. Faith, correct motivation, and correct attitude are necessary. People come to me as a spiritual mentor, wanting me to make their decisions for them. I help them clarify their goals and then assist them to change the negative energy within their attitudes and actions to positive energy. Then they will more naturally choose the best option. Once the stream has been cleared of obstacles, the water will flow more freely. I conduct regular weekly education meetings, workshops, and retreats to help people connect with the divine within us, the creative force, the all mind. Spiritual practices help us to become open to the divine energy as we empty ourselves of ego. Recently, I was asked to give a talk to a group I didn't know. I wanted to speak the right words, yet I felt that taking a lot of time for preparation would make the talk stilted. I wanted to be receptive to the needs I perceived from the group and to where the divine energy within wanted me to go. I first invoked the divine within me, saying, may the right words come. May I make the right decision. Then I trusted that this would happen. During the talk, I stayed as present as I could be, receptive to the energies from within and around me. After my talk, I gave thanks, expressing my deep gratitude to be connected with the divine in this way. So a lot of receptivity, believing that there will be urges from within, there will be something within the environment that attracts our attention. The importance of intent. Buddhists are very, very clear. What is my intent in doing this activity? Pilgrimage is quite large for Buddhists as well. The Dalai Lama speaks about this. Don't have that page number. Oh yeah, 151. A number of traditions find that pilgrimage is important. The Dalai Lama says, throughout history, people all over the world have identified particular places as sacred, some because of their association with a sacred event, and others due to uplifting qualities intrinsic to the places themselves. So he says it might be a particular mountain peak you go to, because there's just some energy around that. Closely connected with this is the practice of pilgrimage. I remember being profoundly moved myself when, as a young man, I first visited the Buddhist holy places in India. It gave me a very special inspiration to think that at this or that place, the Buddha himself had meditated and taught. Sometimes I felt more closely connected to him and his teaching as a result. Similarly, when I visited Assisi, I felt privileged to have joined the throngs of pilgrims who have come there over the centuries, attracted by the ideal of kind-heartedness embodied by St. Francis. A number of people in very various traditions will feel called to make a pilgrimage, often because it's a place maybe of healing. They need some healing. They're called to go to Lourdes or to Holden. And Phil Cosseneau in his book, The Art of Pilgrimage, talks about a number of steps of the pilgrimage. And he said, it's important not to think of your goal as that place. It may be that you get, if it's healing, for example, you're being called to, you get the healing you need as you're packing your suitcase to go, if you're receptive. So each step along the way, you know, it might be then that the whole rest of the trip is just a deepening of the healing you received as you were packing your suitcase. And in fact, I had somebody once who said, I opened the suitcase, and I hadn't opened that suitcase for a year, the last time I went on holiday. And I realized that I had forgotten to take something out, a souvenir from my vacation. And just being with that, just seeing it, remembering back. You know, we talked about the importance of graced history, of remembering the God touches from the past. Said, I remembered that time, how important it was to me. I just sat and I just was with it for a bit, remembering how God had spoken to me before. And there was a discernment right there. The rest of the trip was just like, you know, gravy. But so to be receptive to that. Some of you may have walked the labyrinth here. Those of you who don't know what a labyrinth is, it's not like a maze where you can get lost. It's a spiritual tool that comes up in many faith traditions. Every Gothic cathedral has a labyrinth. You walk a path that at first takes you very close to the center, and you think, I'm nearly there, and then it starts taking you away again. And it kind of replicates your spiritual journey at that moment. Do you get frustrated when you seem to be going away from your goal? Do you find maybe some relief as you're going away from your goal? Like, it can speak to you in many different ways. And when I say to people, if you feel called to use this for discernment, don't have a goal in it. Just ask for discernment. It might happen as you are walking in. It might happen as you're walking out. The center isn't more important than any other part of it. Mm-hmm. And yet, often people think, oh, it's the center. That's where God will be. You know, I'll walk up this long path, and I'll finally get to God. No, God's walking along the way with you. In fact, one of the stories I have in here is Peter, who walks the labyrinth nearly every morning now as a spiritual practice. He said it helps to get ego out of the way, just being very mindful, very present with God. And he said frequently he'll hear the message as he's walking in. And one day he was really struggling with a particular issue, and he knew there was a part of him he was quite judgmental about. And that part wanted to come out up, and he was pushing it down. And he said, just before he stepped into it, parents and a young child came running out. You can walk the labyrinth in many different ways, slow, fast, dancing, crawling. And these were running. And as the little child ran out, she said, I'm free, it's out. And then the mom ran out and said, I'm free! And then the dad, I'm free! It's out! And he had that sense of spirit speaking to him. And he realized that that part of him that he had been repressing and judging really needed to be honored. And he spent the rest of his walk holding that in God's love and seeing what would happen to it. So he said, so many people talk about the center. He said, it's never the center for him, because the center is where you would expect it to be. We can make a pilgrimage to the Tim Hortons. It doesn't, although the Dalai Lama talks about a sacred place or a place that has particular sacred energy, if we feel called to pilgrimage, we don't have to say, well, I've got to wait until my next holidays, which is, you know, summer 2003. If we feel called to pilgrimage, we ask how, where, what, and be receptive to life as pilgrimage. And it may be that going to a particular place very intentionally will we'll find that we get the discernment that we need. So different Buddhist ways, but the mindfulness, the being very present is so important. Anything else about Buddhism? And of course, a lot of meditation is important. Slowing down to hear that small, still voice within, which oftentimes Christians aren't good at. Hindus. The Hindu people have a plethora of gods and goddesses. And sometimes, as Christians, we can really look askance at that, say, you know, elephant-headed god. What the Hindu people know is that Brahma, the Godhead, cannot be imaged. God is transcendent. And yet we need images of the divine. We Christians have Jesus. The Hindu people believe that each attribute of God can be found in one of these gods or goddesses. And when you worship that, you're worshiping that attribute of God, the attribute of mercy or of justice or of love. And a Hindu would be attracted by the Godhead, by Brahma, to a particular aspect or attribute of God that would be called their Ishta, their preferred image of the divine for that time of their life. So it might be that I have a sense that I need to grow in love, or I need God's love much more strongly in my life. And because I need that, I would be attracted to that particular representation, that particular image of God. That would be my Ishta. Maybe for a year, maybe for many years. Say some Hindus would be called to different attributes as they move along their spiritual path. Others would have one particular one. And so that's where all of those images come from. Meditation is very important as well. And the concept of detachment, spiritual detachment, which kind of flows through many different traditions. Spiritual detachment doesn't mean disinterest, although some people over the centuries have taken it to be that. You know, we don't care what's happening in this world because we're thinking of the world to come. But true spiritual detachment just means I'm not attached to a particular way of being, a particular path. I try to be attending to things as God does, with cherishing all of creation, cherishing all the paths, cherishing all of what I am inside. Therefore, I am not picking favorites. I had an experience with detachment when there's a particular Ignatian Catholic journaling technique for discernment. There's a number of them, but there's a particular one that I really wanted to get a story in because I thought it would really enhance my book. So I asked all the Catholics I knew. And they were all too shy, even if their names were changed. So I asked all the Protestants I knew that did this. No, they weren't going to help me either. One morning I woke up, it's Tuesday morning, I felt the first thing in my mind was, where am I going to find somebody for this journaling technique? I thought, whoa, am I ever attached to this? Like, no, this is not good. I'm not thinking about God, I'm thinking about this journaling technique. So, as gracefully as I could, which wasn't very graceful, I said, okay, God, I think it would be a wonderful idea to have this Ignatian journaling technique in this book. But if you don't think it's a good idea, then please help me let go of it, because obviously it's festering in there. So it took quite a while in prayer before I felt that I could be present. I had three clients that morning. I then had some paperwork, and then I had lunch. And I could be present to them, which I wouldn't have been able to be if I'd been fretting about this thing. I then had an appointment to meet with Swami Padmananda, who was going to talk to me about Hindu way of discernment. Now, I'd never met her before. I'd heard of her through another pastor friend of mine. She'd come to his church, and she was kind of leery on the phone, like, what are you going to do with my story? And but so, you know, it was kind of a tentative meeting. I just want to read you her story. I felt that I could be present to her because I was detached, somewhat detached about this journaling technique. That if I hadn't been, I don't think she would have opened up to me. She shared quite deeply about a number of things, which I don't think she would have if she felt my mind was somewhere else. Swami Padmananda says, I'm a teacher of Swami Shivananda Radha's Kundalini Yoga for the West method. In this method, you use the mind to go beyond the mind. We use self-investigation to discern the patterns within us that give us problems. Divine energy wants to flow strongly through us, guiding and enlightening. We need to help this process by cleaning up our senses. It is essential to have a spiritual practice where we can quiet the mind and learn to let it go so we can receive understanding from the greater divine through our own higher self. I enter my discernment process by first clarifying, what is this thing that is bothering me? Then I put any thought of it aside and do my spiritual practice. Many traditions say that. Don't keep chewing at it. Clarify it. Not because God needs it clarified, but because we need it clarified. This is what I believe the issue is. And yet if we can also hold that gently, because when I do day-long workshops on discernment where we're doing a lot of exercises, I'll say, you may have come saying to yourself, I gotta get this job situation clarified. I need to know whether I should take the new job or not. And yet Spirit's saying, but until you clean up your own relationship with your partner, you're not going to be able to make that decision. And I'm trying to give you information about that, and you're not listening. So even if we feel we're clear on what needs to be decided, we can have some detachment around that to hear what Spirit is saying. Because people often say to me, I got something that was very potent, and I know it was a message from God, but I don't understand it. This is the issue I have. And I'll hear them. And then I'll say, does it fit another issue in your life better? Well, yeah, actually it does if it's this one, but I wasn't asking about that. Okay. So I enter my discernment process by first clarifying, what is this thing that is bothering me? Then I put any thought of it aside and do my spiritual practice. Afterwards, I keep quiet for some time. Then I write. Daily journaling is an important reflective process that allows submerged wisdom and outlet to come to the surface where we can use it. I often journal using an Ignatian journaling technique. I set the scene, pose my question, and then let the scene play out in my imagination. When I feel finished, I start writing whatever comes. I do not edit the flow of words. My issue or path may be clearer at the end of the writing, or it may take more time. I continue the process of spiritual practice and journaling with trust and patience until I have received the understanding from the greater divine that I am meant to have. So I started laughing. She said, it's not funny, dear. I said, it's hilarious because I gave that sucker up a couple of hours ago. And I realized that she wouldn't have shared it with me, or probably wouldn't have shared it with me, if I had been fretting about it and I hadn't been present to her. So there was my Ignatian journaling technique from a Hindu Swami. And I find that delightful because often there is this cross over. So, Hindus, anything more you want to?
I just so appreciate what you had to say because it's like we try so hard to manipulate things into what yes. It is that we think ought to be. Mm-hmm. The agendas are so much a part of our...
I have so many people as I talk to, they said initially in their discernment that they would write a laundry list of requests for God and you know, here, do it. Baha'i people, prayer is very important to them, and also dreams writing their dreams, talking about their dreams, feeling, developing a personal relationship with God. Many Baha'is, though, said they had trouble when I talk about partnering with God because they feel that that is presumptuous. I don't feel when I say partnering with God, I'm saying I'm equal with God at all. But the sense I have is that God wants us to be co-creators in this unfolding universe. The Baha'is have difficulty with that. And they have come somewhat out of the Muslim tradition. They do five prayers a day. They believe that God, though, speaks to everyone individually, and we need to have our own particular path. And so it can be quite flexible about the diverse ways they discern. Scripture is important to them, and prayer is important. Shoghi Effendi, one of their guardians, has a particular method, and I just want to go over it very quickly, for prayer. He says he has five steps. He said, first, once you have a particular issue or concern, or even just saying, you know, I hurt, I don't know the way out of this. He says, pray and meditate using the prayers of what the Baha'is call the manifestations of God. Christ, Buddha, Baha'u'llah, their founder, Muhammad. These prayers have the greatest power. So a Baha'i friend of mine says she often says the Lord's Prayer. That is such a profound experience for her, that prayer of Christ. Then, once you have oriented to God more fully, remain in the silence of contemplation for a few minutes. Just waiting. Just like Swami said, you know, let it go then. You orient yourself to God, let it go. The second step is a decision or some clarity may come out of that. So arrive at a decision and hold this. The decision is usually born during the contemplation. It may seem almost impossible of accomplishment, but if it seems to be an answer to prayer or a way of solving the problem, then accept it and move on. And we talked a few days ago about how it may be that God invites us to walk a particular path for a while, because it's only then that we can see the other path that we're then need to continue on. But we couldn't have seen it back here. And so people are saying, oh, if I knew, you know, then what I know now. And I say, well, I think there's a reason you didn't know then what you knew, you know, that you needed to walk this path for a while before going to this one. So make a decision. And he says, what making a decision does is essentially saying yes to God. And even if it seems it can't be done, we may not be hearing it really clearly, but if we say our yes, then God will come back with some more guidance. He said, then have determination to carry the decision through. Many fail here. The decision butting into determination is blighted and instead becomes a wish or a vague longing. When determination is born, immediately take the next step. So make sure you do feel committed to it. You have that determination within you. Then, the next step is have faith and confidence that the power will flow through you. The right way will appear. The door will open. The right thought, the right message, the right principle, or the right book will be given to you. Have confidence, and the right thing will come to your need. You know, Jesus saying, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, that trust, that faith, that God is working on this with me, that there is a way through, that if I don't have that, that I'm not going to be as receptive. And then the fifth step is act as though it had all been answered. Then act with tireless, ceaseless energy. And as you act, you yourself will become a magnet which will attract more power to your being until you become an unobstructed channel for the divine power to flow through you. Sounds good, eh? Want to be magnets for God? said so many people just say, okay, I'll do that, but I need more information first, God. No. He says, you got to step out with what you have, with trust that God will continue to guide you, isn't leading you along with this process. So that's a particular Baha'i way of prayer. It's written in a text that they do a lot. Now, the Baha'is also have a mystical tradition, which is not very well known. If you like the mystics, there's a small book called The Seven Valleys, The Seven Mountains, that Baha'u'llah, their founder, wrote, which, you know, rates up there with John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Rumi, in, you know, mystical experiences and the seven stages on the spiritual path. Anything that's about Baha'is? So next, Jewish people. Okay. It was interesting that a number of Jewish friends of mine, when I said I'm doing this discernment book, I want to know about Jewish discernment. We don't have discernment. And I say, you know, one of them that I'm putting in the book is Joseph and his dreams, you know, which he took very literally at first and not too tactfully shared with others. But, you know, and they said, well, yeah, I've got dreams sometimes that inform me. So, okay, well, you know, is that a Jewish one? Well, yeah, I guess, but we wouldn't have called it that. But then as we get into it, I said, well, but really, you know, it's the teaching stories that very often we discern through. We read those teaching stories, and they really help us. Or there may be a particular one. Now, the Viktor Frankl story I talked about with gratitude, that's so common that a piece of scripture will come in to my mind, say the Jewish people I know, and that will inform me, that will clarify where I need to go. But they say, but we don't really, you know, we're not really saying, okay, I'm trying to discern this way. It just happens. It just happens. And we trust that God will inform us. Here's some of the... One of the query of queries, Rabbi Zuzia said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? They will ask me, why were you not Zuzia? And it's pithy little ones like that that often I find Jews will bring up as this is helping me on my path now. The Jewish ways often through tradition, through the rituals, through the particular feasts, you know, Yom Kippur, all those times where they would focus and know that God will guide them through that. So those are very important in the Jewish life. The rabbi would not be asked for spiritual direction. In fact, I was teaching a credit course in Berkeley at a seminary this summer, and I had a rabbi as one of my students. And he was sharing with us about Jewish discernment, and he said, I'm a spiritual director too. And have been for 5 years. Of course, no Jew has ever come to me for spiritual direction. I get lots of Christians, but I'm hoping that one day one might, but it's foreign to that tradition. The rabbi you would go to, again, to explain the law. And yet, writing seems to be, I have a fellow who talked about how he wrote, he felt inspired to write poetry, and the poetry really guided him. It always seemed to be a few steps before him, like that pillar of cloud, kind of drawing him on, enticing him, helping him to move down his path. And so scripture is really important for Jewish people. The importance with the rituals of graced history, we talked about that a couple of days ago, seeing where God has been for me in my life very potently, and that may help me discern where I need to go now, how I've been called in the past. Am I being called in that way now? Anything that you've been over there, anything that you know about Jewish discernment?
I think your remarks fit with my experience. Uh-huh.
Yes, okay.
But, you know, there's always, you know, in any tradition, you know, there's so much overlap.
So much overlap.
You know?
I think it really, like what I hear when somebody says, I think I'm going to go in this certain way, they'll often bring the teaching stories to say, when I heard this, it spoke to me. It spoke to me. And of course, there's different levels of working with scripture and the importance of not just staying with one level because you're not really informed about your path in that way.
What about the Wailing Wall and, you know, they put notes.
Pilgrimage. Yes, notes.
There's like a discernment in that.
Yes,
they,
sure.
They put that piece of paper there to somehow
the intent.
Have God take care of them.
Exactly. And pilgrimage, again, really important. Like any spiritual practice, if we're really open to it, you know, if we're not close, like, okay, I'm here to worship you, you know, but I'm here to turn to you more fully. For, you know, maybe for discernment, maybe for who knows what can happen. And so, you know, many Jews will make the pilgrimage to Israel. Mm-hmm. And when I say, you know, was that for discernment? No, but, you know, I actually learned something about my path through it. So, you know, if we have the receptivity, God's going to get through. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that some of the, what we might label in a kind of negative way as the occult, arts really were spin-offs from like medieval Jewish mysticism.
Yes.
And the Kabbalah things like numerology and the Tarot, those two for sure really came from that tradition.
Absolutely.
As methods of discernment.
Yes. When we get into the mystical traditions of each of the faith groups, you do have much more wanting that intimate personal relationship with God, and often called to things like numerology or some other discernment tools that we see as divination or something.
Which they did. They even talk about that in the Bible. I'm thinking about Jonah, you know, and they're deciding who they're going to throw overboard.
Certainly, yes. You know. Yeah. And in fact, in a couple of minutes, okay, we're going to talk about that, but did you want to?
Go ahead if you're short of time.
I'm getting short of time, I suddenly realized. Darn. Okay, Sufi. Wanting that personal relationship.
You can go till noon, or just a little before noon.
Okay, well, feel free to leave whenever you want to, but I realize, okay, the Sufis talk about baraka, infused grace, that the founders of the different schools, teaching schools of Sufism, will have, it's got what the Christians would call charism, a particular quality you're known for. Now, when you think of Gandhi, what would Gandhi's charism be?
Leadership.
Leadership of what kind? Around?
Peace.
Nonviolence. Yeah, you know, I mean, Gandhi's nonviolent, right? So each of us, I think, has a particular quality, and I've got a section of the book, which fundamentalists have real trouble with, called WWJNLD. What's WWJD?
What
would Jesus do? And I say, each of us has a particular, like the Hindus, a quality that maybe we're known for or we need more in our lives, and we may be attracted to a particular arouser of faith because of that. Or we're attracted to a particular image of Jesus because of that. You know, I may see Jesus as shepherd because I feel like a little lost lamb and I need that. And another time I may see Jesus as gate or as king or, right, because of my need in there. And the baraka, the infused grace, will flavor the head of this Sufi school. And others will be attracted because of that particular flavor, how that person is in relationship with God. And when the Sufi student makes a commitment to that particular school, that baraka is conferred on them. They receive that as well. You know, and you say, you know, often couples that live together for a long time start taking on each other's characteristics, or, you know, you may start to look like your dog. And the way we worship, often there's a particular flavor with that. The Sufis want to just die in God and still live because it's so delightful to have this lover. I'll read you a couple of Rumi. If you haven't read Rumi and you like this woo-woo stuff, Rumi says, a person blended into God does not disappear. He or she is just completely soaked in God's qualities. Also says, try and be a sheet of paper with nothing on it. Be a spot of ground where nothing is growing, where something might be planted, a seed possibly from the Absolute. So the Sufis will try all sorts of different methods, you know, the whirling dervish that, you know, we look at. It's so wonderful to really see how that is as a spiritual practice. The whole focus of it is that you keep an absolutely still point, a still center, while the rest of you is wildly moving. So to experience God in the movement and in the stillness at the same time, it's quite a technique to be able to do. Just because of time, the Sikhs have a really interesting one called Vak Lo, taking the word. The Sikh scripture is called the Adi Granth. Now it's called the Guru Adi Granth because they had gurus for some time and then believed that the scripture would be the guru, God speaking through scripture, and there wouldn't be a particular person who would be in charge of the teaching. The Guru Adi Granth came about because the fifth guru decided that a book of scripture would be needed, would be helpful. And what he did is he put out the word that he was compiling hymns, poems that were inspired, help people enter more deeply into relationship with God. And anyone who had had that experience was encouraged to come to him. So at a time where particularly women were not given much power, but one tradition was not speaking to another tradition, he had Brahmins coming to him. He had untouchables coming to him, Hindus of all castes. He had Sikhs. He had Sufis. He had Muslims. He had anyone who said, I feel that the divine has spoken to me, and this is the prayer that came from it. This is the hymn that came from it. And he included these. He prayed with each of them, and if he felt called to include it, he did. Over 5,000 hymns. The Sikh book does not have parables. It doesn't have any teaching stories in it. It doesn't have any history in it. It's all of these hymns. Mm-hmm. Vak Lo is a discernment method they do every day. And then they do it specifically at times where they have a particular issue. But each day, they would pray for some time, align themselves with the divine, and then when one of them felt to do so, and they said it could be a small child, it could be an elder, it could be the priest, it may not, someone would feel to open the book after aligning, and the top left hymn would be the one that we would stay with that day, that would be speaking to us, God would be speaking to us through that. Parmjee told me his story and actually showed me the video of his son's wedding, or his daughter's wedding. It was quite incredible. Sikh weddings are gorgeous. And he said that when Babina was being prepared that morning by the women, they prayed at one point, and her grandmother felt to take the word. So she opened this book of over 5,000 scriptures, and the hymn that came was about God's word and presence being like red. And red, the color red in that tradition is fertility and great happiness and joy. and that may the redness of God permeate everyone in the community this day. So it felt like a wonderful blessing for the wedding. A few hours later, the wedding, and I was watching on this video as at one point, and you never know kind of when during someone would feel called by Spirit, and they do say Spirit of God, to open the book, to take the word. Her uncle felt to do so. And he walked up, large book, prayed and opened it to the exact same reading. Mm-hmm. And it was so wonderful on the video because the women knew. The men didn't know what reading had been, and they sit separately. And so the women were all like, whoa! And then completely whispering to the man across the way, same reading. When a number of untouchables in the Hindu caste system were becoming Christian and becoming Sikh because they realized that by doing so, they could leave that untouchable status. The Sikhs welcomed them. Everyone is equal here. But there got to be a concern because these people and their families and generations had been untouchable. You were ritually unclean if sometimes you were even in the same room with them. One of the Sikh traditions is kind of like communion. You have this kind of thick porridge mixture that is made of wheat and honey and water, and it's warm. It's all mixed up, and they're large bowls. And members of the community take these bowls at one point. The Hindus do this as well. And with their hands, take it out, and each person has been given a little paper napkin, and puts it on the napkin, and then you eat the sweetness of God. You take in the knowledge that God loves you, and it provides for you in many different ways. And so, since every member could do this, these untouchables would be able to do this. And there was some concern. They said, if we have them as part of our community, then they will be, with their bare hands, doing this. And it was a big stretch for a lot of these people who had, grown up in India. So they had a worldwide convocation and aligned themselves to the divine and then opened the book around this question, and it was so clear. It said, all my children are your brothers and sisters. All are equal. All can take part in every activity. Welcome them because I am in them. Okay. And so the untouchables served this communion that day, and it was a very potent experience. Now that brings us to what I want to talk about briefly about discernment tools. Because some people look at things like the I Ching or pendulums or runes or things like that and say, weird. This possibly couldn't be something that God can call us to. And I believe that God can call us to anything, but doesn't necessarily call us through particular things. That some, like with the Sikhs, they say, they kind of laugh when people talk about sticking their finger in the Bible, for discernment. And they say, but have you aligned with divine will? And has God called you to do that in the first place? Or are you, out of your ego, just thinking, I got to get an answer to this, And if I go towards the back of the book, I'm more likely to get something Jesus said, and it's probably going to be right, So, they think that's just ridiculous, because they said you've got to be called to this, and you've got to do that alignment first. But I have a number of Christians who would say, pendulums, that's not Christian. So, this is from Acts 1, 24 to 26. The Christian disciples were trying to decide whether Joseph or Matthias was to fill the opening in their ranks created by Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of us of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. Yeah.
I have a whole section, though, on discernment tools, and I'll say that it's not a game. You know, discernment is not a game. It may be fun at times, delightful at times, but it's not a game. We need, and so often these discernment tools are used in a party atmosphere. Oh, we've had enough wine, let's do the I Ching, you know? That's not on for discernment. So if you're serious about hearing God speak to you in this way, approach the process with reverence. Develop a familiarity with the technique. Learn to use the tool appropriately. Understand how others have used it. Begin with spiritual practice to open yourself more fully to God's voice. Clarify your question or issue beforehand. Be receptive and flexible about how the divine may touch you during the process. And after receiving the message, take time to let it work in you. Many faith traditions say, let it marinate. No, you take scripture literally. You think you're taking it literally, but what you're doing is you're always filtering it through your ego. And, you know, so to accept that, to know that's happening, and take the time so it can marinate, so you can get the sense of what spirit speaking with you and what is your ego. So take time, use other processes such as journaling or talking with a spiritual friend to help clarify what you've heard. And then watch to see how your message is affirmed in other ways over subsequent days. Because as we said before, you know, God, there's not just one opportunity. God will speak to us in other ways, particularly if we seem to be getting off track, you know, but we're still listening. So it may be that discernment tools are something that you feel called to at times. Just the danger is because you always get a message with these things. Like if you do the I Ching or you're always going to get a message. Now, God may not be speaking to you through that. You know, so just because you got a message, you know, that may not mean anything. But again, that may happen. Lastly, we have over the last few days talked about Aboriginal spirituality, the aligning with nature. Many of us are here because nature is so important, and how God speaks to us through nature in many different ways. That more beauty or dreams. Black Elk says sometimes dreams are wiser than waking. And the Aboriginal peoples of many different countries will just have it, just a natural thing. As you break your fast in the morning, what were your dreams last night? And the children are encouraged to just talk about them, and not necessarily work with them, not have somebody interpret them, but just by honoring them, bringing into our awareness or as community to see how they will continue to work in us. Vision quests. Somewhat similar to pilgrimage, where you would go to find maybe your power animal, or you would go to have some clarity on how God is calling you to be an adult. Walkabouts, the Aboriginal people in Australia. Working with the shaman, I have some examples of people who went to a shaman or a wise woman for a particular issue or concern, and a ritual that was done to help with that. Often the person would say, you need to move back into your spiritual practices more deeply before you do that. Sweat lodge. Again, anything that is a spiritual practice can also be used for discernment. I talked about the Aboriginal woman who's also a Catholic nun who uses the medicine wheel and the gifts of the spirit through the medicine wheel and asks the question, which path would have most respect? Which path would have most harmony? Which path would have most peace? A number of people use worship. Moving away from other traditions, in the Christian tradition, Eucharist as discernment. This one young woman. I talk a lot about symbols in both my brief book and this one. Finding what's our image or symbol of the divine, and the divine is God right now. What's the symbol or image of our issue, our problem? One young woman saw the question she had as kind of a tightly furled rosebud. she held that in her mind's eye as she went through Eucharist. And in each section, she heard the word as she did the responsorial psalm. She would just, again, hold that rosebud in her mind and say, God, I'm not sure which way to go here. One path led to quite a lot of excitement and disruption for her family. And her family was quite interested in that way. The other way was more peaceful. She really didn't know which way to go. She thought she'd hear something from the sermon. Didn't necessarily. I mean, she heard something, but nothing around this. And her rosebud stayed furled. When she came to, and in her tradition, it was after the sermon, passing the peace, she looked at her rosebud and saw it starting to open. And said, God, I think I'm hearing from you to choose the path of peace. The rest of the service, she held that and found rosebud in her mind, kept opening more and more, and realized, yes, you know, although both ways are interesting, it may be that this way is more peaceful, will be better for my family at this time. So she bought a rosebud on the way home and put it by her desk for the next few days to remember her. Anyway, thank you, and thank you for staying over. Tomorrow, we're going to look at discernment methods in groups. When your discernment is going to affect your family or a partner, when as a church community you're trying to discern, or as a larger community. Thank you.
Thank you.